Okay, I want to start off this morning by saying welcome back to our friends and the new baby that's in our church. I'm going to give you some sermon titles. This is from sermoncentral.com, and they deal with our passage this morning. First one is improper priorities. Second one is steps in backsliding. The next one is, where are you pitching your tent? And then the next one is, the power of a choice. How do we deal with failure? Which will you choose? And then finally, moral lessons in Abraham's life. And this last one, I wanted to give the outline for moral lessons in Abraham's life. It gives four. Abraham is a devoted person. Abraham is a peacemaker. Abraham is unselfish, and Abraham is a humble person. And so the conclusion of that is that these four things can become a pattern for your life. Now, what is the purpose of these seven sermon titles, which are, by the way, representative of the majority of the sermons that are to be found at this particular site on this passage? It's not like I had to go digging deep to find these. Well, the purpose is to use Abram's life as a model for how you are to live, or Lot's life as a model for how you are not to live. And who is the focus on? Well, it's on you and me and us and our good or bad works. Now, why would I bring this up? What's wrong with this? Well, let me first say there's nothing wrong inherently with seeing something good in another person, or in wanting to emulate it, or in seeing something bad in someone else and warning people not to be like that and not wanting to be like that yourself. But that isn't exactly a Christian ideal. Complete pagans do these very things because they have consciences and they know right from wrong. Sometimes the Bible may actually ask us to do this kind of a thing in the text. But what if the story itself makes no such application? Or what if the purpose of the author in writing it had little to nothing to do with this kind of application? Why are so many sermons written in just this way when both of these things are true much more of the time than we care to admit? Well, I think that there's a host of reasons for this. We live in a culture that's infatuated with self-help, don't we? We've placed around ourselves in our churches pastors that are emulating the culture more than we care to admit. Maybe we don't really know any better because no one's ever taught us that perhaps there's more to the Bible than just reading it to see how to improve your life. It's easier to come to church and write down three things that you can leave with than it is to think deeply about a passage. Maybe we're just in love with ourselves and we just really like hearing about me because it feeds our narcissism, which is an epidemic in our country, by the way, that is reaching catastrophic proportions. No thanks in large part to today's churches. Well, the how-to sermon that fills American pulpits each Sunday from passages that have no law in them is a soapbox that you know from time to time I happen to stand up on. But it was not really on my radar this week, I'll admit to you, until I read the following commentary on our passage. So let me give a lengthy quote here. He says, Genesis 13 is a regular in children's Sunday school curriculum. A large majority of the curricula produced by the publishing houses emphasizes behavioral objectives. That is, the lessons are designed to instruct the children in appropriate ways to act. One of the earliest behavioral objectives driven home to children is that they should learn to share their things and let others have the first choice. Consequently, the story of Abram and Lot is recruited, or more accurately, commandeered, to make the point. Is there a behavioral objective that is consciously taught by the author in this passage? Biblical narratives generally resist moralization. If our Bible lessons focus on something the Bible does not intend to teach, what value is there in using the Bible stories? If we neglect their authoritative teaching in favor of driving home the points we want to make, even if our points are good points, We distort the text and model poor methods of Bible study. I thought I might as well tell you about his comments because it's good to be reminded about this from time to time. And yet I was thinking maybe it's kind of ironic that I would choose to make this kind of observation at the beginning of the sermon when I know that the story itself does not have this in mind. Maybe in some strange way that makes what I'm saying pure hypocrisy. And yet I've been convinced for a long time that this kind of preaching and teaching that disregards the intent of the story has been perhaps, and this is just my opinion, but it's fairly strong opinion that I have, it may be perhaps the single most damaging force in Christianity in my lifetime. It is something that we cannot hear enough because the forces pushing us away from what the Bible actually says to what we want it to say seem almost irresistible in our culture. It's actually a kind of a bondage, in my opinion, to be so focused on yourself that you can't see the goodness of the text in front of you for what it is. It's like being in Egypt with its leeks and melons and cucumbers and onions and garlic and slavery. But when we come to learn how to read the Bible and give its applications as they come to us, then we will have arrived at the only word that's able to give freedom to the captive, food for the hungry, water for the thirsty, sight for the blind, renewal for the tired, lasting riches to the spiritual poor. And like Israel or Lot, if your eyes are fixed on what they see rather than on Christ by faith, everything I'm saying will sound like nonsense. And believe me, I've had many people come into the church and say, how come you don't have such application sermons? You need more application. You've got to tell me how to do something when I leave church, or I don't know what I'm coming for. And that's the very kind of thing that I just want so much for people to get over, to learn to see the text for what it says, to learn to come to the applications that God is giving you in the text, because those are meaningful and those are lasting. So we're going to look at the passage and try and give you just what I think the passage is saying. There's five scenes in this story. And it's really the whole of chapter 13. First one is that Abram journeys from the land of Egypt to Bethel. Second, there's a dispute between Abram and Lot because of land. Third, Abram's solution of land is proposed. And then fourth, Lot makes a choice of which land he wants. And then fifth, and the final part, is that the covenant grant that God gave to Abram in chapter 12 is expanded to a specific land, and Abram settles down outside of Haran. So if I was to ask, what do all of these have in common? It's probably not how to make a good life decision. What they all have in common is land. Land is the issue here in this passage. Abram journeys out of the land of Egypt. He settles down in the wilderness where there's not enough land. He offers Lot a bunch of land. Lot takes a very specific land. And then God promised Abraham the land that Lot didn't choose. And those are the five divisions within the chapter. But why would God be so concerned about this topic? Why would he want to spend an entire chapter of his very limited special revelation to talk about all this and to tell us about it? What do you think he's after? What do you think Moses is after in telling this story the way he tells it to us? Well, those are some of the things, some of the questions we ought to be concerned about here, because this is what they're concerned about. And if they're concerned about it, then you'd better believe that they're concerned about it for your benefit. You see, they know better than you, oftentimes, what you need when you are sick. So let's try to discover what that is by going through these five sections. First is verses 1 through 4. And we're just going to read the first verse here for a moment. Notice that it says, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now I want to ask, why was he in Egypt? Just as a way of reminder from last week. Well, remember that he came to be in Egypt because of his own stupidity. He was caught in a lie. And while he was there, Pharaoh had given him much riches. But then God sent plagues upon Pharaoh to prove his sovereign power over the king. And when the king figured out what was going on, he sent Abram and everything that he had packing out of Egypt. Now, I mentioned that this is all very much like what happened to Israel during the Exodus. Well, that theme continues, especially in the first half of chapter 13, this Exodus theme. Abram had been living in the Negev, and now he returns to it. And as we saw last time, the Negev is the desert, or another way to say that is the wilderness. So you could rephrase this first verse or couple verses as Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and many things, and they went into the wilderness. He was very rich in silver and gold. Now, I want you to think about that in light of Exodus 12, which says, "Now the sons of Israel had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and they plundered the Egyptians." And then where did they go? They went into the wilderness, didn't they? You see, from the very beginning of this story, there is something much bigger than Abram going on here. This is about God doing something with Abram by his sovereignty, something that will become known the world over because of the incredible events in the days of Moses. And so one of the things that we're to look at for application is this: God's sovereign plan in history. He's the God who works things out for his will and his purposes in such a way that we can see it very easily if we just look for it. And therefore, we're to trust him with our own lives. We can ask a question at this point. Why is the text so concerned with typifying the Exodus? Why did God work in Abram's life in ways that will be so closely followed 400 years later? I mean, why bother? Well, I think the answer to that is the rest of our story. So first we see that God is letting Abram go as an act of his loving kindness and his mercy out of Egypt. And in response, Abram moves beyond the wilderness now. He doesn't just stay in the Negev. He goes back and travels back up to Bethel, the place where he first pitched his tent in chapter 12, the place where he was at the beginning when he finally came down into the land, up in the high country, just north of Jerusalem. And this puts him squarely back in the land of Canaan again. Now, this place, Bethel, is significant here, and it will be significant throughout Genesis. Bethel literally means the house of El, or the house of God. And so what is a house of God but a holy place, or a sanctuary, or a temple, right? So the psalm says, for example, "I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." And what does Abram do when he gets here to the place he was before, where there was an altar he built? He goes to that altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord, just like he did before. See, Abram is now returning to the Lord after having abandoned him when he was in Egypt. This is also interesting in light of the Moses story. If you remember, Moses was told to go to the Pharaoh, and he did go to the Pharaoh. And he said, "Please let us go 3 days into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord." It's exactly the same thing going on with Abram. And the Exodus climaxes at the foot of Mount Sinai, God's sanctuary, in the middle of the barren wasteland, well, where Israel will consecrate herself in preparation to worship the God which he has come to see at the mountain. God will enter into covenant with Israel. God will take Israel for his bride. Abram has gone to a little mountain of rocks that he had built in order to worship God, whom he had just who had just set him free from bondage in Egypt. So like Moses, Abram's response is the only rational response that you can have for God's deliverance. Now, have you ever considered that the worship that you are attending to at just this moment, each time we come together, is a rational thing to do? In fact, it's the most rational thing to do in all of the world. Some people think of worship as completely irrational. Why would somebody pray to an invisible person they can't even see and doesn't even exist? But if God has saved you, you see, If he has saved you and delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness through Jesus Christ, his Son, if the Holy Spirit has taken hold of your heart, if he's poured new life into it where it was once dead, to this lifeless shell, then what other response could you possibly have, knowing that today is the weekly celebration of Christ's victory over the grave, than to worship him? So let me point out again that it is the name of the Lord that Abram calls upon here. And in doing so, he is asking for God to come and meet him. But this is God. This God is the name of God. Not only the covenantal name Yahweh, but the one who embodies the name, the Lord Jesus. And whenever you see this name of the Lord language in the scripture, your thought should be of his deliverance. If you know him, you have personally witnessed the same deliverance that Abram had, except for in a spiritual realm. Abram had been given it in the physical realm and also spiritually too. You know the power of God. You've seen the faithfulness of God even while you are sinful. And so worship is the natural and proper and rational response to a God that's so powerful and yet so kind that he should do this to you. Now, I know, frankly, of no other more practical thing in the world to do than to worship God. And a lot of people don't understand that. But that's why we were created, according to the Catechism, so that we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, it's important to notice again that Abram is no longer in the wilderness again. Bethel and Ai are in the high country north of Jerusalem. And so that means that unlike the desert, there is much more water here. Now, don't get me wrong. Israel is anything but a rainforest. Okay? But the land here can sustain flocks and herds. And so when we read the next verses, we can really see how Abram's worship was answered. The blessing of God that God had promised to Abram is now actually spilling over to the rest of the family. Abram has been gifted with riches, silver, gold, livestock, all of these things. And now it's spilling over to the family. And frankly, that's how the blessing of God often works. Because not only those who are directly and personally promised the blessing of God receive it, but often others, not necessarily called by God, also benefit from his blessing. And this blessing can extend even to entire nations. But when people or nations who do not know the Lord are abundantly blessed by the Lord as a byproduct of his special grace to the elect, well, those people will not respond appropriately in worship or in anything else that pleases God. They will gladly reap the bounty, don't get me wrong. They love the stuff that they get because of the blessing, but they deny the giver of the good gifts. And so enter Lot into the story. Now, Lot is the nephew of Abram, the son of Abram's brother Haran, who died all the way back in chapter 11 when they were still in Ur in Babylon. Now, I'm not going to say that Lot is an unbeliever here. Peter does call Lot righteous Lot. Of course, we don't know when he was converted, and we know that he's talking about when he's actually in Sodom. But I will say that Lot is not the son of the promise. The promise that was given to Abram, you will have a seed. That's not Lot. And Lot's descendants end up becoming godless Moab and Ammon. And so what comes now is the first of three Lot cycles, they call it. Lot means a covering or a veil. His name means concealed. And what we find in this first story, and I think, is that his name fits, because what in the world kind of a man is this that is before us? Who is Lot really? Maybe it's being concealed from us. It's very difficult to tell from this story, even as it was difficult to tell, as I told you last week, in my view, of how to interpret Abraham's actions in the previous story. Well, that's kind of true here as well. So as someone has pointed out in verse 5, he says, paradoxically, it's the blessing of God on Abram and Lot that creates a problem. God's blessing creates a problem. Now, Lot, who is no small child, but actually has daughters of his own, has gained his own wealth of flocks and herds and tents in verse 5. But the land that they were on, it says, could not support both of them dwelling together, because their possessions were so great that they could not live together. How ironic it is that contention and strife and these kinds of things that we're going to look at here happen because people have too much stuff. It says, verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, strife is a word that can mean anything from quarreling to lawsuits. The point is, relations are becoming strained because life is so good. Now, think about that. Relations are becoming strained because life is so good. Has that ever happened to you? Of course it has, because you live in America. What else is there to do in a country where you have everything, where you need nothing, and are bored silly with yourself? You look for meaningless things to fight over. That's what we do. Well, this was a little more than just that. In order to keep gaining more and more stuff, accumulating more and more wealth, more flocks, more money, someone is going to have to go. Also notice that it begins not with Abram and Lot themselves, but with their hired hands. These are men on the docks, the managers of the masses. They see day to day how working conditions are deteriorating, how animals are starving, how the men are becoming disgruntled. And so they go to their bosses. They go to Abram, they go to Lot. Now there's something else here before Abram and Lot get involved personally. There's this little parenthetical phrase at the end of verse 7. It says, at that time the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now I want you to listen to the Targum of this. It says, the shepherds of Abram restrained their beasts until the time of their coming to the place of their pasture. So Abram's restraining his flocks. But it says, but the shepherds of Lot did not restrain their beasts and turn them free, and they went all around the land. But Abram's shepherds had been instructed by Abram, their righteous master, do not go to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, because they have not yet, or because they still have possession of the land. And so this oral tradition does two things for us. It reminds us that Abram and Lot are not alone in the land. There are true enemies sitting right here in their midst, watching how these two will handle themselves. And they're going to come up in the next chapter, the very beginning of chapter 14, in a very dramatic way. And I can't think of help of us as Christians today that when we fight and quarrel among ourselves right in the midst of a watching world, what kind of a message does this send to people? I think you know the answer to that. Second, it tells us a lot that Lot was not handling things well at all, but it suggests that Abram was now living a life of faith. Now, this is only a tradition. It's not the scripture, and it could be wrong, but it does seem to fit with what we find here with Lot, and probably also what we find with Abram. So let's turn and see how they handle this matter of there's not enough land. What are we going to do? So first we see that Abram is not a fan of strife that has arisen. He goes to Lot and he says, let there be no strife between me and you and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, because we're kinsmen. Well, was Lot in agreement with this? Well, was Lot actually doing something to provoke this very contention, as the Targum suggests he was doing? We don't know, but whatever the case, Abram was clearly trying to be a peacemaker. Is it a coincidence that this particular peacemaker has become God's son and will one day inherit the earth? Are we seeing something now of Abram's character as a peacemaker that sometimes is helpful and sometimes gets him into trouble with Sarah and Hagar as he tries to make the peace with them? Sarah in Egypt as he tries to make the peace with them? Well, there's a lot kind of read between the lines there. Well, yet also we know that in order to maintain the peace, Abram comes up with a concrete solution. So it's not just that he says, let's not fight together. He also has an answer to this. He says, verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left. Now, there's a few things to think about in this interesting little verse. First, practically speaking, Abram knows that if they stay together, there will be unbearable burdens for both of them. I can't help but think of Paul and Barnabas when I read this story. Both of them are Christians. And yet they both saw things very differently. And they ended up splitting after a very successful ministry together. Well, later we learn that Paul was probably the one who was actually in the wrong, because he thought very badly of young John Mark, whom Barnabas trusted even after Mark apparently abandoned them at one point in their missionary journeys. I view both of these situations even as I view things that happen around me when contentions like this arrive as quite tragic. And yet sometimes, usually because of the sin of one or both parties, it's appropriate to separate and pray that time will cool things down a bit. Well, Paul eventually took Mark back in. If you keep reading his letters, though we do not know what happened between him and Barnabas, the Bible's just silent on their relationship. But we should always want to be reconciled as far as we're concerned. And even if that's not possible, because it keeps our hearts from growing hard and cold against others when we want to reconcile with them. And we're going to see that in the next chapter with Abram when Lot is kidnapped. Now, almost all the commentaries view what Abram does here as a selfless act of faith. Now, that's very different from what I gave you as a picture of Abram in the last chapter. They'll sometimes compare this to when Abram took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him to the Lord. Well, what is Abram doing here? Let's think about this. He's offering the promised land, or at least some of it, to Lot. He's offering Lot the promised land. This has caused some to think that maybe because he was already so old, Abram viewed Lot as the heir of the promise, the seed that God would bless, saying, well, it's impossible for me to have a kid, so I guess I'll give it to Lot. So let him take the land. Well, surely those thoughts probably crept into him at this point. We know they crept in later. It's a fascinating idea. And if so, then the Lot stories, the reason why they would be here is really to prove to Abram the Lot is not, in fact, going to be the seed. Well, this leads us to Lot's answer. He agrees with his uncle and realizes that they must part ways. So where will Lot go? He has first dibs on all the land before him. So it says Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. It says Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, as I've said, Peter does tell us that Lot was a righteous man. On the other hand, as we've seen, many sermons go to town just here on how unrighteous Lot seems to be. So what are we to make of this? First thing I want to suggest is, as you read a story like this, don't be hasty. When the word Sodom comes up, because we've read it so many times, we have a knee-jerk reaction to immediately demonize Lot. But Peter didn't do that, did he? In reading this story for the first time, if you've never read it before, you wouldn't know anything at all about Sodom. Now, yes, we do learn here that God destroyed Sodom. And we learn that the men of Sodom are very wicked and great sinners against the Lord. But does Lot know that? Probably not yet. So as John Walton says in his commentary, it's true that he will become tangled in Sodom's web. But there's no indication that anything but consideration of the advantages for his livelihood dictate his choices here. Yeah, the problem is more basic than going to Sodom. It may very well have started with Lot's character, as revealed in the Targum, because we all have our character flaws. Even if it did not, we do learn some very specific things here. Look at what it says with Lot. First, he lifts up his eyes. Now, this is interesting because later in the chapter, Abram will also lift up his eyes. So they're contrasted. What they see is very different. What does Lot see? Well, I'll tell you, he does not see his redemption drawing nigh. He does not see with the eyes of faith. Rather, he sees the physical beauty of the land and he wants it for himself. They're sitting there standing on a hill. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that this is the way it works. At the very eastern side of the mountains, you can overlook the entire valley of the Dead Sea and the Jordan just by standing on a hill. And they're standing there, and it says that he thinks that this looks like the Garden of Eden. That's like the Garden of Eden. I think I'll go there. But do you remember the Garden of Eden was put off limits by God? Well, he says, that looks like Egypt. Oh, I remember the leeks and melons of Egypt. I won't go there. And so the Exodus foreshadowing continues. And in this, I'm also reminded of Moses as the opposite of the people. This time, through the eyes of the writer of Hebrews, it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Well, that's the difference between faith and sight. Sight sees what is here now, and faith looks ahead. Sight sees the physical beauty. Faith sees the lasting beauty. Sight is actually looking inward to your own desires and appetites. Faith looks outward to something beyond itself, to the Lord himself. And so Lot's choice is guided by what he sees with his eyes, by what will be good for him, for his people, for his livestock. And it says he chooses the Jordan Valley. Does Lot even consider his uncle Abram? His uncle Abram has just offered him the world. What does he do? He takes it. You ever see the kingdom says, up to half my kingdom? How are you supposed to respond when a king says, up to half my kingdom? Are you supposed to say, I'll take half your kingdom? No, I don't think so. Have you ever broken a cookie in half only to offer half of it to somebody else? But you know that it wasn't exactly broken in half. And on one side, it's a little bit bigger than the other side. When you offer a person that cookie, which side are you hoping that they will take? And which side do they always take? That's exactly what's going on here with Lot. He's looking by sight, not by faith. There is covetousness going on with Lot, and covetousness is the core and the root of all sins. Does Lot stop to think about what his choice might actually mean? Does he not remember who lives in this land that he's going to? Does he not know who lives there? Does he actually think that he will have no problem at all gaining this land for himself without a fight? No, because all he's thinking about is what he sees at that moment. Just here and now. So he separates from Abram. Separate is the word used for the divisions of the nations, by the way, back at Tower of Babel. This was it. The two would no longer be one. It was almost like a kind of divorce from the family. Soon Lot will come to rue the day that he ever went east. And I want you to notice that little word. Lot went east. That's not it's not just there for filler. He moves to the very boundary of the promised land, even though we don't know what that boundary is yet. Moving eastward, as we've seen in Genesis, is never a good idea. This is the direction of Adam and Eve when they go and are cast out of the garden. This is the direction Cain went. This is the direction the people went after Babel. This is the direction of Nebraska. Obviously, going east is not a good idea. Notice also that Lot settled among the cities. Cain built a city and settled down in it. The people of Babel built a city and worshiped the watchers instead of the Lord. God called Abram out of the city, and he had him be a tent dweller. And so everything about Lot's choice is just ominous. It portends that Lot may just suffer a lot. Having taken what he believes is the big straw, he gets the short lot, what will be Lot's lot to come. You know, when you talk about Lot, you have to do things like that. He's going to find out soon enough. The spiritual reality is that this is not the Garden of Eden. This is more like the Badlands. Well, it says that Abram settles down too. But in contrast to Lot, he settles in the land of Canaan. In verse 12. And like the word Sodom, this word also causes us to react quickly. Of course he settled in Canaan. That's what God promised to him. He was living by faith. Oh, was he? Maybe. But if Lot would have chosen Canaan, have you ever thought of this? If Lot would have chosen the other land, would the Bible have said that Abram settled in Canaan too? Was his offer really that great of a thing after all? Maybe. But one thing is clear. If you read carefully, you will notice that Canaan has never actually been offered to Abram. God hasn't actually specified that this is the promised land. And so that's what the rest of the story here does in chapter 13. God's graciousness and covenant is one of the most important graces that you will ever hear about, because it roots his word in a promise that cannot be broken. And God is so gracious that he offers a covenant to us today. And even after believing it, when we sin, he returns again and again to this covenant in the form of covenant renewal. Each Lord's Day, we renew the covenant together, climaxing in the covenant renewal meal that we partake in together, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so God grants special grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace to his people on a regular basis. And part of this grace is the reminder that God's covenant is for our benefit and for our well-being. He's condescended to us in love and mercy and kindness. Abram may very well be dejected at this point, knowing that his nephew is gone, knowing that he's now stuck in a land full of vile enemies, with difficult terrain, no certainty or specificity of a promise that God gave to him back in chapter 12, maybe many years ago by this point, by the way. And so suddenly the Lord speaks to Abram, "Lift up your eyes." Now there's that phrase again. We saw it with Lot. But now the expression feels different. Lot's eyes were lifted up in lust of the land, but Abram's are lifted up by God himself. His countenance rises. "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward." He must still have this view of the valley before him. "All the land that you see, I will give it to you and your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your seed also can be counted." Now there's the promise of the seed again. Noah, we saw the promise with him. Eve, we saw the promise with her. We've seen it once with Abram already. And now we know for certain that Lot is not going to be the seed, because Lot's gone. Enough questions, Abram, about this seed. Where is it going to come from? All you need to know is that I'm going to give you the land. You're going to inherit this land. I will give it to you, like I've sworn. So what I want you to do is I want you to arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land. Now, we read in chapter 12, basically, Abram did that same thing. He walked through the whole route, north to south, perhaps not even knowing what he was doing. But now the Lord says, go everywhere. Go through the land. Travel around it. Take it in. Come to understand it. Come to know it. Because I'm going to give it to you and your seed. So I just made that joke about Nebraska. But, you know, I grew up in Colorado. And as a kid, we went to certain places in Colorado, but we didn't go to a lot of other places. So you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to see my state. I wanted to live my state. I wanted to know my state. So I climbed the 14ers in Colorado. That's what God's asking Abraham to do. Take it in. Drink it in. This is the place I'm going to give you. And he's renewing the covenant with Abram, and certainly this had to make Abram's heart glad. So Abram moves from the place that he came, and he says he settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. Now notice he didn't go into Hebron. He does not live in Hebron. He stays outside the city, under the trees. These trees are named after one who we will see come up throughout Genesis. And oh, there's some strange stuff going on with Mamre and his sons. But for now, see how Abram reacts again to the promise of God. Verse 18, he does the same thing he did at the beginning of the chapter. Abram built an altar to the Lord. And so again, he worships. God gives him a covenant promise. He gives him the land and he worships. He worships publicly, right there in the middle of all these others, for them to see. And in this worship, there's a very strange convergence that comes in the New Testament. Now, you already know that Christ is the ultimate seed, as Paul tells us in Galatians. We've seen that. We've talked about it. Christ inherits the land. Christ is the true Israel. This land will extend beyond the borders of the promised land of Canaan to encompass the whole world. And so Paul tells us that we are Abraham's children, too, and that the promise were that he would inherit the world. Well, these children of Abram will become both biologically descended and spiritually descended from him through the seed. The biology comes through Isaac. The spiritual comes through Jesus Christ. So he built an altar to the Lord outside of the city. And there's a very curious verse in Hebrews 13:10. And it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." What altar is it that Hebrews is talking about? Well, the altar is Christ himself, who offered his blood, it says, outside the city in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then it makes very interesting application after telling us this in Hebrews 13, verses 13 through 16. It says, "Therefore, let us go to him from outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." It's like he has this Abram story in his mind when he's writing. In actuality, this story is repeated over and over throughout the history of the Bible because God likes to repeat himself so that we'll get the point. And when we see these kinds of texts, we're to be reading it with these other stories in mind and seeing how they are fulfilled finally and once for all in Jesus Christ. And so when it makes that kind of application to go and bear the reproach of Christ, to worship outside the camp, to worship Christ, to worship his name, to acknowledge it and to do good and to share what we have, that is a command that he gives to us. So let us learn by the examples of these men, of course, but let us not leave it there at the level of the moralism that so easily destroys our life for the living God. Because that's what moralism does, if that's all it is. Where's the life in that? But instead, let us draw our life from the one who is active in Abram's life, promising things to him, fulfilling them in his first coming, fulfilling them in his church even now, always at work until the Father should send him back in his glorious second coming, when he will take the saints home to be with him, and he will judge the living and the dead. May you find your faith in him today. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't want to make a false either or. It's either seeing Christ or seeing morals. But I am indeed concerned that too much we see not enough of Christ and we see too much of ourselves in stories like this. We focus on what you would have us to do and not enough on what you have done for us. And the end of the story here with Abram is that you give him a great and mighty promise and you swear that promise to him. And throughout Abram's life, you're going to continue to re-give that covenant, to renew the covenant that you made with him, because he was a man of failure. He didn't do what you asked him to do all the time. And he needed you to do this because it's about your work, not Abram's. And Lord, we need that same message today, that this is about your covenant, your work in our lives to sanctify us. When we do see the choices and actions of men in the Bible, we do want to do what's right and not do what's wrong. But we want to do so on the basis of our faith in Christ and on the basis of what he's done for us. So I would ask that you might use this kind of a passage today in our lives to teach us how to read the Bible the way that it is written, to teach us to ask questions about why you wrote it, what you would have for us in it, and to try and get the applications out of it that are simply there, that we don't have to come and find them in places because that's what we want to talk about that day. Thank you for your word and how it goes beyond the moralism. And it gets to the heart and root of the matter of our sin and of the need that we have for Christ Jesus, whom we have come to worship today and in whose name we pray. Amen.